We're going to jump into chapter 10. Now, when Mark Mattis is here in October, you'll be able to pick his brain. He's on the back of the book here. He wrote a little piece right here on top. See there? The first one? That's it. That's Mark. He'll be here with us for Weekend with the Word. And so he's familiar with this book and with Steve Paulson. And he's quite well-versed in all this. But he'll be talking about other things as well. One of the things that he is going to be talking about, because we discussed this a few weeks ago when I was chatting with him, is he wants to kind of lay out the historical timeline as to how the Lutheran Church has arrived at where it is today. What has happened theologically over the last century or so that has brought Lutheranism to the state that it's in today, where you have these polarized denominations. You've got this splinter denomination that's, what's the term I'm looking for? Centrist NALC group that has started, and other things. He's going to talk about that, you know, because I know in the last decade or so, a lot of Lutheran lay people around the country, when they started getting wind of the episcopacy and gay clergy and all that sort of thing, a lot of people in the pews sort of kind of like, you know, what? What's going on here? As if somehow this is something totally new. When in fact, these forces have been at work in the Lutheran Church for a very long time. And they've come at the Lutheran tradition from different perspectives. The state of the promise. The Christian faith is all about the promise. At the end of the day, it's all or nothing for us. We live or die as Lutherans on the promises of God. That's it. We add nothing to them, and we hang everything upon them. And that is both its great comfort and what terrifies us most about it. Is it really enough to trust God's promise? And all of us, to one degree or another, answer that question with a no. It doesn't matter how long we've been in Christ, how long we've been in the faith, the temptation to abandon faith is always there, and it affects all of us one way or another from time to time. For which case, Paulson has argued in his book why we need a preacher. And any mouth will do, provided it knows what to say. It doesn't matter who a preacher is. You know, it doesn't matter that it's me or you or somebody else that delivers the promise. What matters is that it gets delivered consistently, routinely, to people who can't believe it, who have a hard time believing it, you see. And this is exactly why in Luther's Great Catechism, he wrote, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or effort, believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but that he has called me by the gospel. Luther was saying that what I believe about my belief is what? That I can't believe. And so I turn to the promise that calls me again and again to trust, you see. That is the fundamental business of the preacher and the hearer. You come, I come, even as a preacher, with my unbelief. And into that unbelief, we preach Christ sufficient, Christ alone, in spite of unbelief. Not after unbelief is turned to belief, but it is preached to unbelief to create faith, to turn unbelief around. Okay, so the promise is everything. The word of promise, the word of the gospel, absolutely. Your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. Unconditional, total, no requirements. And immediately something in me says, not so fast. You apparently don't know me that well. You see? But that's how it works. All right. If anyone has had a chance to read this chapter and like to ask a question or make a comment, this is a good time to do that.
It's pretty heavy duty.
Yeah. Like some of the others, you kind of slog through it. Okay. A couple things I want to look at here, because we're not going to go through the chapter. On page 211, he talks a bit about Paul's relation to the Jews. Remember? Dealt with that, which is in 9 through 11 in Romans. Middle paragraph on page 211, he writes, There is no greater advantage on earth than to receive God's word. This makes Israel bold to justify God, not in himself, but in his words. But a promise also means great suffering, since everyone in the old eon wants to destroy this promise. Even the holy law gets drawn into the attack. Now, I think that's a really interesting perspective here on this. That the great advantage that the Jews had was that they had the word of God. It wasn't that they were keeping the law. Their great advantage was they were keeping the law better than anybody else. The great advantage was that the law had been given to them in the first place. That was their advantage. And the same thing applies to Christians as far as the gospel goes. The word that is freely given. And so the job then, he's basically saying here, the job of Israel, and therefore the job of the church, the new Israel, is to justify God not in himself. We can't justify God. God doesn't need justifying. He doesn't. But what do we justify in God? His word. Now, when we say we justify God's word, we talked about this a few weeks ago. That's kind of an odd way of putting it. That's how Paulson states it. When we say we justify God in his word, what do we mean by that? What does he mean by that, you think?
I think just we believe.
I think that's part of it. Anybody want to give an illustration? Might it be helpful?
Well, if he says he's going to give us eternal life, then we...
Okay, exactly. The way we justify God in his words is by believing his words. Believing what they say. Trusting what they tell us. In spite of all evidence to the contrary. I believe in Jesus. I trust the promise of the gospel that my sins are forgiven. And as Ray pointed out, at the last day he's going to raise me from the dead and give me eternal life. I believe that. I trust that. However, my life stinks. My business isn't working. My family's a mess. I don't have any friends. I can't seem to get the idea. On and on it goes. Therefore, what is believing in God really doing anyway? You see. And that is saying, I will justify God in his words as I understand them, as I think they should work for me. And that's not faith. Faith listens to the word of God's promise and trusts it no matter what. And Jesus on the cross said what? Into your hands I commit my spirit. I mean, this really stinks. It's about as ungodly as it gets. But nonetheless, I trust you. So that's why he can talk about here, as we just read. Faith also means great suffering. Since everyone in the world, in the old eon, including your old Adam and mine, wants to destroy the promise. Why do you think there is such a constant, unrelenting assault on infant baptism? To deny the promise. Oh, it's just not that simple. You see, you can't justify that promise in itself. You justify that promise when you're old enough to do so yourself. When you can size it up and decide. There couldn't be a more blatant illustration in evangelicalism of this than the denial of the efficacy of the sacraments to give what they promise. You see.
That's saying God can't do this.
No, that's right. Because your freedom to choose trumps God's freedom to choose. Yeah, or even to make it even more, I would say, pernicious and demonic, is to say, well, God doesn't want to give you any suffering. God doesn't want you to have any suffering. Therefore, if you have any suffering, it's your fault. You're not right with God. Yeah, if you were right with God, doing things God's way, you wouldn't have those problems. Well, there are preachers making fortunes off of that message. Because we're vulnerable to it, aren't we? We're really vulnerable to it. And it isn't that it's not attractive, and that it even provides a certain kind of cold comfort in some ways, but the concern we have is not that maybe in the short term you might not get some consolation from it, but it's not the truth. It's not the truth, you see. Let me go on here, and maybe we can get at this a little more. Yeah, Paul is even bolder than the psalmist, who I think he referred to that a little earlier, but he teaches Israel and all the baptized to pray this lament before God, not on the basis of their own righteousness. And here's the psalm. We have not forgotten you or been false to the covenant. Not to pray that way, but to pray as the unrighteous. And still we make a claim on God. Rouse yourself, awake. Why do you hide your face? Why forget our affliction? On what basis do we assail God if not righteousness by the law? In other words, look, I've done everything you asked. How come I'm not getting blessed? On the basis of righteousness by faith alone is the answer, because God is faithful to his promise despite what we have done or left undone. And that is the crux of it right there. Years ago, I was talking with my dad, and we were discussing evil, bad things happening, you know. And I may have shared this with you before, but it's, you know, it was interesting to me at the time, certainly, and still is. But I said to him, people ask me once in a while, why do these things happen? God is gracious and merciful and good and loving. Why do these things happen? And my dad's reply, without any hesitation, was because God lets everything happen. That's the sober answer to the question. He allows everything to happen. I mean, go visit a nursing home some afternoon and walk down two or three of those corridors and stick your head in the room. And by the time you've gotten through the place, you'll be asking yourself, God, and that's just one sliver of an example of a world filled with incongruities and inconsistencies, you see. He allows all these things to happen. That's part of the wrath business. He allows the consequences of actions to fulfill themselves. At the same time, there's a mystery in the ongoing work of redemption, in that in the midst of this kind of cycle of sin and contamination that we're involved in, there is restoration. There are moments of healing and renewal and new life and new possibilities that emerge. So that what we're asked to do is not to put ultimate trust in either end, you see. If God gives, you see, then we say, on the positive side, I'm being blessed, hallelujah. But if the bottom falls out, you know, oh, what have I done? Rather than saying, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah.
You refer to Paul sharing about the wrath of God in your sermon.
Yeah.
What part of Paul is that?
Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Probably the most unpopular and least preached text in the entire New Testament these days. Romans 1:18 to chapter 3:20. That's the section that sets up the entire book of Romans. If you don't face those early chapters in Romans, don't bother to read the rest of the book, because there's no problem to fix. You see, there's no crisis to be resolved. And I think this is why it's important for people like us as Lutherans, who are really grace/faith connected people, to understand why there is such resistance to the promise alone, the word alone, you see. And it all flows out of some sense of our own need to justify, to build our own righteousness, to establish our own footing before God. This was Luther's great contribution, which he recovered in Paul. And the joyful side of me, you know, as a Christian, takes comfort in this. But the old Adam in me distrusts it to the point of death. See? Because the world is not free. The world is a demanding taskmaster, as you know. And you have to be good for something here or you don't make it. Just doesn't work.
They've said God intervened here.
Yes, yeah. That's right.
In this person's life, in this person's yes. life, in this person's...
Absolutely. But intervene to what cause? To what purpose? His cause.
Yes.
Yeah. He had Joseph thrown into a pit and sold into slavery, dragged to Egypt, seduced by an officer's wife, thrown in prison. I mean, it's one story after another of people getting connected to God and having their lives go right down the toilet, at least for a time.
See, and then did that just stop with the Israelites?
No, of course not. Your life ever gone down the toilet? Sure. So is mine. What do you say? Well, there's no God right now. As soon as I get out of here and take a shower and clean myself up and look more presentable, then God's going to show up again. He was right there in the John. He may have been doing it to you. He may have been using the consequences of your decision-making to play out his wrath in your life. You made bad decisions in business, in marriage, in whatever it might have been. Okay, watch this. This is what happens when you make those decisions as a sinner and they play themselves out. See, that's the entire side of the biblical God that the modern world just has thrown off the bridge. It's all about me, my projects, the place I'm standing, how I see the world, what I need, what makes me feel good, what makes me feel successful, what validates what I want and what I think. Well, if that's the way we're going to approach the Christian faith, then it's not the Christian faith. It's just not. And this is why the battle, and this is what it is, for faith continues the way it does. There are people, I've read reviews online and on blogs, that absolutely detest Stephen Paulson. Lutherans. I mean, they are absolutely wild with dislike for this guy because of the unrepentant Christ alone, no works, period. You see. And the same thing with Gerhard Fürth, who was Paulson's mentor and mine, among others. Because the message of this word of promise is, it's all or nothing. It's all Christ or nothing. And that's the radical gospel, Gerhard Fürth called it, the radical gospel of grace. All or nothing. Christ alone. Everything there. Everything on the cross. Nothing from me. And so, naturally, when he talks about the promise here, he's got to talk, as we've seen, about the objection to the promise, the fighting of the promise, the reaction to the promise. And we have to be able to see it in ourselves, folks. Recognize it in ourselves. Luther had that brilliant clarity. You know, I believe that I can't believe. I confess that I cannot believe in Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to be able to say that. You know, I'm not playing some morality game here, some holiness game with God. I'm not trying to be religious and show up on Sunday and show you how nice I am. I admit I cannot trust this word. My life looks like it. I trust my money. I trust myself. I trust my friends. I trust my family. I trust this. I trust that. My insurance, my investments, my whatever. But God, in all the circumstances of living, no matter what happens to me, I don't think so. The old Calvinist thing. You know, trust God. Well, not all Calvinists. Trust God and then make your plans. Kind of cooperation here, see? The Lutheran, by faith, says, trust God, end of story. That's it. Because of Christ. That's the only reason we can. Otherwise, you better get busy. Figuring out some righteousness project that's going to put you in good stead when you die and stand before the pearly gates. And then I hope to God you can figure out what that righteousness project is so that when you show up, you don't have the wrong resume in your hand.
And you'll never know what's enough.
Of course.
Or what kind.
Yeah. You see, for Lutherans, We don't even have to ask those questions anymore. Well, how do I know when I've done enough? Well, you don't, and you don't have to know. You can't anyway. Your sin, from start to finish, it's like ink in the water. It's just part of who you are. You know, it's there. I like that hymn we sang where, you know, one of the lines says, you know, basically to make what's yours work and forgive what's ours. Whatever is mine, forgive it, and whatever is yours, keep it moving, see? That's a Lutheran hymn text. Takes the pressure off. Very important. Yeah.
Faith alone to Christ alone, where we're supposed to be coming from.
Yeah.
What you're saying is, we don't really believe that.
No. Okay. No. We trust the word of promise about as effectively as we do almost anything else in this life. It isn't that we don't. Well, what kind of a husband are you? What kind of a wife are you? What kind of a friend are you? What kind of a business person are you? What kind of, I mean, look at yourself and the roles you play in the sober light of reality. You want to be a poster child for any of those things? Okay, what kind of a truster are you? Want to be a poster child for having faith in Christ? No, see, those aren't the categories. We don't worry about that stuff. You see, I believe I can't believe. I know I'm not a good truster. And I know that the Lord says, it's okay. It's okay. I'm the one who's going to take care of this business, not you. You see? And when you have that kind of confidence that erupts out of believing in that promise, and you keep hearing it and hearing it, then after a while you begin to let down, you know, and you can relax. You know, that's one of the great lines that Gerhard Ferdi penned regarding what we're talking about here. And he said that, you know, God forbid that we should actually have a theology that lets us relax. God forbid that should ever happen, you see. But that's what the theology of grace does. It enables us to be comfortable in our skins, knowing what's in our skins, you see, rather than continually trying to squirm out of ourselves into a new self. Which ain't going to happen, by the way, in case you've noticed, you see. Because the self you are is just fine with God because of Christ. You don't need to be anything else. You know, I mean, you may want to make some changes for your own sake in this life. You may want to make adjustments or try a different job or a different community or a different whatever it might be. You can make adjustments to arrange your life differently. But where God is concerned, none of that matters as far as your relationship with Him. Because it's not based on any of that. None of those are criteria for no condemnation. But because of our role as husbands and wives and co-workers and friends and business people and whatever it might be, because of our record in this life, our track record, condemnation is appropriate for our flesh. That's what Paul was saying in the lesson this morning. At the end of our lives, there's enough evidence to convict all of us. There's plenty there. No problem. But now for those of us who live by the promise, who trust that God in Christ has shown His hand and it's merciful to sinners, the unrighteous. Well, if God is for us, I guess there's no higher court to be worried about, right? Who can be against us? You see how that language works? And gosh, it's wonderful news. You can go out there and try telling somebody and then next thing you know, you get it slammed down. Well, you know, you can't just, you know, you got to do, you got to be, you got to, you know. One more thing here, and then we'll quit. He's talking about lament. This is toward the end of that chapter, and we just quoted that psalm. On the basis of righteousness by faith is why we dare to lament and bring our sufferings to God, because of the promise. Paul then turns chapter 9 and 11 into the way hearers of the gospel lament by the groaning of the Spirit. That's the chapter on the Jews. Boldly with assurance in the promise and against contrary experience. Lament is only possible when you have a promise. It is only needed when the promise is nowhere in sight. Anthropologically, the attack on the preached gospel comes in the form of the attack on the simul, at the same time righteous and sinful in the same person. Why are we still suffering and threatened by sin, death, and the devil if we have faith? Put theologically, the attack on the promise is made as an attack on the hiddenness of God apart from his word. Why dost thou hide thy face? Rise up, come to our help, deliver us for the sake of thy steadfast love. You see, what I said earlier, to trust the hidden God is to trust his word against all evidence that that word is untrustworthy or not even there. And so the default is to return to my own establishment of what God ought to be doing if I'm faithful. That's the hidden God you can't see, that has not revealed himself. So I imagine, well, if there's a God and I'm being faithful and I'm being good and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, he should be blessing me. I shouldn't be in this mess. Why are you doing this to me? And there's nothing in the scriptures to give support to that. But there's plenty in my project to give support to that, you see. So the promise is the beginning and the end, really, of faith. It challenges us partially because we are pragmatists. We want things to work, especially Americans. I think we've sort of kind of defined that role to a very high pitch. We are creatures that are terribly vulnerable and insecure. And so everything we do is aimed toward creating security and some certainty around ourselves, for ourselves, by ourselves, with ourselves. And all of that kind of perversely militates against faith, against trust. Because what the great thesis in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 states, is what Ray was asking about, the wrath of God section, effectively states nothing works. Nothing will work. And that's why I mentioned in my sermon this morning, build the biggest skyscrapers you want, you know, drive your Ferraris and whatever you're going to do, you know, scour the planet, go to every destination, build castles, make millions, have kids, whatever. But at the end of the day, every generation winds up at the end of the street up here. God will not be mocked, you see. So we start this deliberation, as Paulson does, not with the ideal of success that we're aspiring to. He starts at the beginning of the book by setting off an explosive under the best and the finest, right? Lutheran theology begins perversely by attacking the best in life, not the worst. We start at the graveyard and we look at life through the vantage point of the grave. If this is the end, then what does it say about everything else that came before it? What is there that will not lead to this? What is in the world that will not lead us simply to this hole in the ground? And the answer, well, I just read the answer. There is no greater advantage on earth than to receive the Word of God. That's what's in the world that can meet you at the end of what is inevitable. And can speak to all the inevitabilities in this life that sin creates to its consequences. You know, all the impossible dead ends that God that's what Marge's point is, I think, about the Old Testament. You got all these people wandering around, you know, and all of a sudden God shows up and recalibrates everything. And oh, now we're going somewhere again. It's a constant movement toward the goal, you see, that God is purposing. Constant purposing toward his goal. And because of Christ Jesus, you and I have been included. Now, you know, you go out there this week and you're going to have a lot of other words thrown at you, aren't you? So am I. You're going to find a lot of other words out there in the world to live by. Better words, nicer words, kinder words, more encouraging words, happier words, friendlier words, more promising words in the sense of this life. But for the Christian, you know, we have to have the good theological and faithful sobriety to say, well, that's all well and good, but at the end, it's not good enough. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There are other good words, but there's only one really ultimately good word, and that's Christ. The promise, that's what it's all about. That's what we're talking about, you see. The promise. So, There are more implications to this as we move along here, but that's the crux of what we're talking about here as Lutherans, at least in our tradition. And why the hearers and the preachers have to always be engaged in this common endeavor, you see, to constantly live within the sobriety of the Word of God and not to fall for the seductions and the falsehoods that are out there in score, just everywhere, you see. And what makes it so insidious, of course, is it's not just rampant evil. You know, it's that there are all kinds of things out there that are penultimate, that are trying to be ultimate for you, that want to be ultimate for you. And that's what we simply can't allow. So when you come to church, what you should expect to hear is whatever else maybe you've heard out there, this is what's ultimate. Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. And just so you're clear, here's probably a sampling of what your sins probably were this past week. And that's called preaching the law, you see. That's the one enterprise we're engaged in here, to help each other trust the promise. And when preachers get up and encourage people in directions other than that, you know, you just have to shake your head.
What the preacher has said does happen, like get a good job.
Yep.
And then they say, well, see?
See?
Yeah. That's exactly what God was with me.
Yeah.
God did
it. So well, that's what keeps every motivational speaker on the planet in business.
Speak against, because
well, you know, it was the great psychotherapist Carl Jung.
Yeah.
His father was a Lutheran pastor, and he used to like to tell this story because it was good psychology and good theology. That somebody would come to him and say, "Life is really going great. You know, everything is on the top of the world. Things are really wonderful." And Jung would say, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that. You know, I'll pray for you and be thinking about you." And then somebody would come and say, you know, everything has fallen apart, my life is terrible. And he says, great, now we're going to get somewhere. now we're going to get somewhere, you see. When you still think that you're on top of things, that's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm on top of everything. Got it made. But if you start from the standpoint of the grave and look back, talk like that is just foolishness, isn't it? It's nonsense. What are you even talking about? Well, I just bought a new house in Newport Coast. I got two Ferraris in the driveway. I got a big boat down at the yacht club. My business is booming. I got new locations opening up all over the place. Well, that's fine. That's great. I mean, I wouldn't have no complaint with that. But don't for a minute, I would say, think that that is a definition of real success, because you've got a problem ahead of you here. It's called death. So let's talk about all of this from that perspective first, and then ask, is any of this going to address this? And is there anything in the world, sort through your toys, is there anything in there that's going to address this? And if you can't find anything, I have something. It's called the promises of God. What, just a word? That's it. Just a word. Yeah, that's it. But boy, once you hear that word, everything else just pales in comparison, right? That's right. Absolutely. Okay, thanks, everybody.